Morning, church. How's everyone today? Are you excited? Doesn't matter. We're going. So, my name is Trevor Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I do consider it a really great honor to be able to come and spend time with you this morning as we open up God's Word and let Him teach us something new today and grow us into the people that He wants for us to be. As Del said, we are finishing up our sermon series, Built to Last. And I don't know about anybody else in the room, but this series has really spoken to me about what real relationships look like. And I know for a lot of folks that I've talked to, it's been right on the nose at just the right time for things that they're wrestling with and going through right now. And so, you know, each week we've been discovering different tools that God has given to us to be able to create and build relationships that go the long haul, that last the test of time. And so I'm excited to be able to kind of dig into our final one this morning. When I first started working at Mount Horeb, I had moved to Lexington. I was the middle school coordinator of the church full-time, and I bought a house here in town. I had a couple guys live with me at the house, and if you would have come to my house, my house looked like an IKEA showroom. Like, every possible piece of furniture from IKEA was in there, in the living room and in the dining room, and if it was came in a flat box, had a name I couldn't pronounce, and was put together with, like, wood pegs and put together with bolts that were put together with, like, Allen wrench is the size of paper clips. Like, that's what my house was. All of it was spread throughout my house, and that's the way we lived. I was proud of myself because I put all of it together myself. There's a bookshelf I put together that fell apart within the first 3 weeks because you put three books on it, a potted plant, and the whole thing crumbled underneath it. They couldn't carry the weight of that kind of thing. And luckily, not long after that, all the guys living there in the house, I met my wife, Jenna, and she said yes to my proposal, and so we got married. And Jenna moved into the house after we got married, and then all the IKEA furniture moved out because Jenna brought all of her own furniture. And it was different kind of furniture. It was furniture that had been passed down from my grandparents to parents, and that's been passed down to her. And that filled our room and our house instead. And so all these old things went away, and now this new furniture that was, like, made of wood that could be passed down from time to time, this is what began to fill our home. And ever since then, that's the way we've lived our life. Stuff that's, like, heavy, substantial, and, like, robust. Otherwise, we're not doing it. This is the kind of furniture that's put together with, like, real tools. And it takes four people to carry it from room to room and that kind of stuff. And it's furniture that stood the test of time. And I've realized that this kind of furniture has a story to it. It has, like, a history to it. And it can be passed down from this generation to the next generation. It has strength to it. Those cheaper materials, cheaper tools just aren't going to last that long. And when it comes to our relationships and what we've been talking about, this Built to Last series, the same is true for our relationships. My heart has been so heavy over the past 3 weeks for friendships and families and marriages within our church, because many of us, we've tried to build these relationships out of, like, quick fixes and conveniences, but, like, cheap IKEA furniture, it won't last. It can't carry the weight that comes along with the reality of life, the difficulties and the trials that we go through. We have to have something more substantial. And so the big question that I want to ask this morning is, are you building something right now in terms of relationship and marriage that will outlast you? That you could hand down to your children, that you could hand down to generations, that would be immensely more valuable than some armoire or desk or dresser? Or are you crafting and creating something right now with the tools that God has given you that would be a blessing for generations to come, that will outlast you? We've talked about two tools so far. The first week we talked about the tool of communication, being able to communicate well to one another to build the kind of relationship that will stay in the test of time. Secondly, Pastor Michael last week talked about commitment, the need for us to be able to commit to one another for the long haul. And today I want to talk about vulnerability. Our last tool of the series is vulnerability. And even as I say that word, I know some of us might begin to squirm in our seats already because it makes us uneasy. Vulnerability is not something that comes natural to us. And vulnerability is something that involves risk. It involves us stepping out behind our defenses and being able to be truly known. Not like the polished version of us that we put on social media, or maybe the confident version of us that we portray at work, or maybe the harsh version of us that we sometimes wear at home. But the honest, messy, imperfect human version of us. I think one of the reasons why we struggle when it comes to vulnerability is because a lot of us, we feel like vulnerability is something that is weak and something that is fragile. But I would argue much different. I think that the reason this is one of the tools that we want to give to our people in our church today is because this is the kind of tool that can transform relationships. It's not weak. It's not fragile. Instead, I would say it this way. Vulnerability is courage clothed in honesty. It's opening yourself up to love, knowing that love always comes with risk. To truly love is to truly risk. Without becoming vulnerable with the people that you love the most, risking hurt, risking pain, you will never experience true and authentic relationship. I remember when our first son was born, when Eli was born, my wife and I were at the hospital and they handed me this baby and they're like, hey, here's a kid and it's yours. I'm like, oh my. And then we were in the hospital for about 2.5, 3 days. And I remember they came to us and said, okay, so now it's time to go home. I'm like, well, who's coming with us? They said, nobody. It's you, her, and that baby. And I'm like, sir, I'm not qualified for this. I'm not ready for this kind of thing. And sure enough, they gave us this baby. I remember putting him in the car seat in the back of the car. We drove home like 20 miles an hour, trying to avoid every vehicle along the way. And we got inside in his little car seat. We put him down, and my wife and I looked at each other. We were just like, now what? How do we feed this thing? How do we change the diapers? Like, what do we do from here? And I remember as a parent, and you could probably relate in the room if you're a parent as well, there was this moment where you had to kind of recognize, like, I've got two choices here. Either I fully lean into this thing, whatever this becomes, whatever we risk along the way, or I make sure I keep myself distant enough that nothing can hurt me. No pain can come. No disappointment can come. And like any good parent, my wife and I decided the same thing. Like, no, we're in this for the long haul. We want to experience all of this. And so from toddler to teen, we've gone through the gamut. Some of it's been so wonderful. Some of it's been really, really hard. It's been vulnerable to step into this kind of relationship with a child in the house now and leaning into connection, love, intimacy, because there's a reward on the other side of that. But we all have a choice to make. When you read through the scriptures, you find that God did the exact same thing for us. He exemplifies for us what real relationship looks like. In the very beginning of the scriptures, we find that God models this vulnerability for us. God took risk. In his infinite power and wisdom, he could have created a world that he was distant from, untouchable by, unreachable by, but that's not what God did. God took risk by creating humankind for relationship. And in Genesis, it describes the nature of the relationship between creator and creation. Before sin enters the world and makes a mess of things, we see what God's intention was, what his hope for the world was. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 through 25. It begins by saying this, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called,'" whoa, man. I made that up on the spot. "For she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Verse 25, here's the kicker. "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." The man and the wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Listen to the way this Hebrew poem in Genesis describes the beautiful design behind the creation of man and woman. They were made of the same kind of stuff. Pastor Michael did a great job last week of talking through this. They were the same, yet they were different. They're complementary to one another. They're the completive of one another, man and woman. In fact, when Adam sees his wife Eve, he senses the closeness, the familiarity that's there, the intimacy that God wanted them for them to share by saying, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Verse 24 says, "And this is why man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife." In what manner? What does it say? As one flesh. But verse 25, it says this, "Adam and Eve, man and wife, were both naked and they felt no shame." They felt no shame. Now, in our hyper-sexualized culture we live in, I think it's easy to read this and miss the depth of what God is trying to say here. You see, everywhere we look in our culture today, we're bombarded with images and messages that reduce like nakedness to lust or desire or convenience, whether it's pornography, hookup culture, a constant focus on sexual gratification. It has twisted God's design for relationship, where we've now treated all this like cheap furniture, easy to pick up, easy to assemble, easy to throw away, without understanding the weight and the purpose of this real connection that God wanted for his people. God created intimacy to be sacred. to be safe, to be whole. And so the Bible says that Adam and Eve were naked, yes. But beyond that, they felt no shame. There was no fear, no manipulation, no embarrassment, no exploitation. They were fully known and fully accepted, exposed to one another fully and fully loved. Vulnerability was safe because it was held in the context of love and trust between man and woman, and also between them and their creator God. That's how God intended for it to be, for it to be connection, not consumption, for it to be security, not shame. That's what God wanted. And that's what existed in Genesis chapter 2. The man and woman, they were naked, but they felt no shame. You see, relationship is a result, I would argue, of knowing and being fully known, being fully exposed, fully real and honest, and knowing others the same way. I remember when I first met my wife, I didn't know her very well, but I did know she worked at McAllister's Deli, so I would show up occasionally. And one of our first conversations, I didn't know how to start the conversation, and so I happened to have a spider bite on my wrist, and I'm like, that's it. And so I walked up, and I was like, hey, look at my spider bite, which if any guys in the room are looking for a hookup line, that is it. And so we started conversation that way, and it slowly became other things, and eventually we started hanging out together, and we went to football games together, we carved pumpkins, we did all the normal kind of stuff, and then eventually, over time, that relationship continued, and it became then like a Valentine's date at my parents' house. And I remember that day, we drove up into the driveway, my wife had made one of my favorite desserts, my girlfriend at the time, favorite desserts, and she gave it to me, and I remember there's something that came out of my mouth, three words I did not expect, and I was like, I love you. I was like, what did I just do? And she said, I love you too. And all of a sudden, we felt like this relationship went to a new place, like a new depth. And we continued to spend time with each other. And then eventually, we got to the point where we felt like we really needed to talk real about stuff, like create boundaries and expectations for the relationship. And some of it was really painful and hard, but it was really necessary. We got to know each other at a deeper kind of level. And eventually, I asked her to marry me. Praise the Lord Jesus. She said, yes. We entered into a covenant commitment. We made promises and vows to each other that we intend to keep for the rest of our life. And in the safety of that covenant, by God's design, there was an intimacy that has now grown and grown and grown. You see, within relationship, what God's design is for vulnerability to be the very basis of a relationship. But there's a process to this. Here's the key. Not all relationships are meant to operate at the same level of vulnerability. We have to be sensitive to this. We must be careful to engage with others in a way that corresponds to the familiarity and the trust that we share. I'll show you a graphic to give you a little feel for what I mean. You have to have familiarity first, getting to know one another. That leads then to trust. Trust leads to vulnerability and honesty, authenticity, which then and only then, I would argue, leads to true intimacy. Familiarity, trust, vulnerability, intimacy. This is how a relationship is built. Think about this for a moment. Some of us in the room, perhaps, we might be the kind of people that like overshare to people that we don't really know. And we'll say anything and share anything. Or perhaps we're someone that's given something to someone in a relationship that outpaces what's appropriate to the relationship. Or perhaps conversely, you're somebody that holds back from people. Like people that you love the most. You don't share things. You keep your emotions like locked up. Both of these things are extremely harmful to relationship. Oversharing opens us up to hurt and pain of all kinds of things, expose ourselves to betrayal. But holding back from people also creates an isolation, a loneliness, a disconnectedness. True, lasting relationships require discernment about these two things. What's appropriate to the relationship at this point in time? What familiarity do we have with one another? What trust have we built? Out of that trust, then, how vulnerable can we be with one another, sharing the true self? That leads to intimacy, then and only then, appropriate to the relationship. This is one of the reasons why at the church we affirm that every Christian ought to practice fidelity in marriage and celibacy in singleness. Because we believe that God has created us to have relationships appropriate to the level of familiarity, trust, vulnerability, intimacy. If we outstep these, outpace these, this is where there's no longer safety. It can be a place of harm and a place of hurt. Unfortunately, when it comes to relationships and marriages, we don't live, though, in a Genesis 2 world as described in the Bible, where things are put together perfectly, naked and unashamed. But instead, we live in a Genesis 3 world. See, what happens in the very next chapter in Genesis 3, the perfect relationship that's described existing between humankind and God, man and woman, creation and creator, it's broken. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 3. God has told man and woman, you have access to everything in the garden. It is all yours except for this one tree. You can't eat the fruit from this one place. So as you know, that's exactly where they go. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, here's what the Bible says. Then, after they eat from the fruit they were not supposed to, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I've commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree and I ate it." Okay, Adam. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and so I ate." So you have two things going on in this story. You see the first cracks of God's perfect design for Adam and Eve, for all of creation, a relationship to him. Sin enters the world through disobedience, which introduces shame and fear and guilt. No longer are they naked and unashamed. What's the first thing they do after they eat of the fruit? God comes into the garden. What do? They hide. They hide from God. They cover themselves from one another. That vulnerability that they used to enjoy now is gone. As God comes into the garden, instead of running to him as they used to, they run and they hide. And when God comes to Adam and says to Adam, "What has happened here? Have you eaten from the tree I told you not to?" What does Adam say? "Well, the woman you gave me, she told me to eat, and so I did." And what does Eve say? "The serpent that was in the garden, I was tempted there, and so I ate." They hide from each other. They deflect responsibility to someone else. This is the tragic result of sin. It makes us afraid to be seen by God. And it makes us afraid to be seen by one another. And even to truly see ourselves. We put up walls in relationship. We try and protect ourselves at the expense of intimacy. We embrace the blame game. And we get on two sides of the argument. We entrench ourselves. And slowly but surely, we break relationship. We see these far-reaching consequences of this one verse in marriages all over our congregation, all over our community. There are two ways I know for sure that you can kill a relationship and take your cues from Adam and Eve. It's these two things: hide and deflect. Hide and deflect. We do this all the time in relationship. We hide behind our work. We hide behind our busyness, behind our phones, behind our pride. We blame our spouse for being distant, our friends for not understanding, our kids for being ungrateful, our parents for not doing enough. And while we're busy hiding and blaming and deflecting, the distance between us just grows. See, what I've found in relationships over and over again is we're awful good at demanding what we want from the relationship. "You're not doing this or this or this or this. I'm waiting for this to happen and this to happen." But you know what we're not very good at? Being the first one to bleed. Being the first one to say sorry. Being the first one to make the step forward. We're really good at wanting from others without sacrificing for ourselves. I don't know how else to tell you this. This is the soil with which relationships are built. It is sacrifice, first and foremost. That's how we build vulnerability. That's how we build intimacy. But too often we hide and we deflect and the distance just grows. You see, an emotional or physical affair begins long before those secretive conversations or hidden text messages. Long before there's any kind of unfaithfulness. The headwaters of this tragic result is a lack of familiarity, a lack of trust, a lack of vulnerability and honesty, and a lack of intimacy in the marriage that you have. And here's the problem. What ends up happening is far too many people, we convince ourselves then that fulfillment, that excitement, that intimacy that we're lacking in our marriage now can be found on the other side of a computer screen. It can be found with just getting someone new. What if you did not marry the wrong person? What if you just don't know the person you're married to? And what if they don't really truly know you? Because you've not been willing to be vulnerable and honest and real with them. What if you were to do these things and find out, actually, I do love this person? That thing that we started with, those feelings that we had, they can be ignited again. But somewhere along the way, we've lost each other. We've hidden from each other. We have deflected over and over and over again responsibility. It's not my fault, it's yours. And in so doing, we have entrenched ourselves and we've lost relationship, and it leads to all kinds of terrible places. A few weeks ago, a group of 16 men from the church went to Mission Lake Wilderness Camp for a quick, what we're calling a men's reset. It's just a quick little weekend where these guys get together, we go and allow God to kind of like search our hearts and to know us and reset our lives and get a new rhythm to enter back into our life and our family and so on and so forth. And so we had 16 guys that went to Mission Lake to spend time together. And one of the first things we do together is we eat dinner and then we get around the fire and we just begin to kind of open the floor for sharing. Like, what's going on in your life? What's getting in the way of things? Let's just be open and honest with one another. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, you know somebody's got to kind of talk first, and eventually it starts rolling. And by the end of our time together around the fire, there was one guy that began to share and just began to lay his heart just bare before everybody. And for minutes began to talk about everything from mental health to the struggles in his marriage. And everyone just waited patiently and listened and let him speak. And when he was done talking, without prompting, he looked at all the guys across the circle and he said, "This is what my wife has been asking me for, and I've refused to do it. I've not been willing to really share how I feel, really share my heart, the things that I'm fearful of, the things that I'm uncertain of, the things that are going on with my life. I'm not willing to do it." I want to tell you something. That weekend reset his life. It changed things. I want to read for you a text that he sent our group just days after getting back. And yes, I asked him if I could share his story. And here's what he said. He said, "I haven't had a drink since Thursday. I felt peace in my soul. I had a wonderful, vulnerable conversation with my wife upon returning from the reset. It's allowed us to share true intimacy. I led our meeting and our prayer at work yesterday morning without fear. I was able to boast of what God has revealed to me over the weekend and my counseling session instead of talking through everything that's went wrong the previous week. Thank you all from the bottom of my heart." That same guy called me about a week ago at like 7:30 in the morning. I was like, I better answer this. So I answered, "What's up?" He said, "Listen, you just need to know something, man. Like, that weekend changed my life. I can't explain it. I don't know if it's the prayers that you guys prayed over me. I don't know if it was just the fact that I was willing to kind of open up and be honest and share and be vulnerable, but something has changed. Something's changed. There's something that happens when we allow ourselves in a relationship to become truly familiar, to get to know one another, to build trust with each other, and from that trust, be willing to really share vulnerably, real, honest. That leads to intimacy. You can't bypass those things. The world would love for you to think you can get to intimacy this quickly, just like that. You can skip all this hard stuff and just get to that. I'm telling you right now, it's not there. It's a facade and it's not real. And you'll find yourself looking for, waiting for the very same thing that you could have had here if you would have done the hard work." The late author C.S. Lewis says it better than I could possibly say. Here's what he says about vulnerability. He said, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the coffin, the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It'll become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." It's the risk that we take. It's the risk of authentic relationship. It's the risk of authentic marriage, true marriage. What would happen in your marriage if you were willing to just be honest, to really share how you feel? And I know some right now in the room in the chair is like, dude, if I were to do that, that'd be a bad thing. She would not have that. He would not have that. I just want to remind you, this is a two-way street. In doing premarital with folks at the church, one of my favorite things to do right now is to walk with young couples as they're preparing for marriage. And one of the things that we do is have conversation around this thing. There's two simple practices. This is free marriage counseling, by the way, right now. Two simple practices that we work on, kind of in a clunky kind of way. The first one is assertiveness, being willing to share how you actually feel in the relationship, what you actually want from your spouse. Not being afraid to share, but instead openly sharing. And the second step is this, it's active listening. It's not just waiting your turn to talk after she's done or after he's done, but instead it's listening to what they're saying and also listening to what they're not saying so you can respond appropriately. So what would happen if you were to be honest within your marriage, trusting that what you say is not meant to be something that is a weapon, but instead it's meant to be healing and helpful in the relationship, to be able to share assertively and actively listen to one another? What would happen if you actually did? What would that do in your marriage? What would happen in your marriage if you were to apologize or forgive, even if you don't feel like you need to? What would happen if you were to say, there's so many reasons why I don't want to do this, or I don't think I should do this, but for the sake of relationship, I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to say sorry, and then I'm going to forgive. What would happen in your marriage if you were to leave cell phones put away during dinner? What would happen in your marriage if you were to make a point of having a date night, no kids, maybe even just one weekend away? What would happen in your marriage if you were able to give full access to your cell phone, computer, social media without concern of what your spouse might find? What would vulnerability do within your marriage? And here's the thing, even as I'm saying all these things, all of this is risky. All of it. All of it has the potential for pain. But there's a reward on the other side that is so worth it. Intimacy, true intimacy, being naked and unashamed, fully transparent and fully loved. But the kinds of relationships that God wants for us to share, they are not built of any other kind of stuff. There's no way to get around this. This is where love grows. So how do we even hope to begin to open ourselves in this kind of way? Maybe even talking about this, like, that sounds great, Trevor. I have no idea how to get there. I think the Bible gives us some instruction to be able to make some steps toward this. And I want to be honest, in this room, I know there's mess, there's serious dysfunction. I know in the room there's hopeless situations, but I believe wholeheartedly the Spirit of God can do amazing things, can resurrect stuff, bring things back to life. And Jesus talks about this in the New Testament. He's approached by an expert in the law. There's a whole group of people having a conversation. He's not been able to be trapped yet. So an expert in the law comes and tries his hand at it. He comes to Jesus and he asks him this one question. He says, of all of the law and prophets, of all the things that have been said in the Old Testament, what is the greatest commandment? Like, what is the most important thing that I should do? What is the most vital law that there is? And listen to how Jesus responds. In Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 40, here's what Jesus says back to him. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Then he says this, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. All of the laws and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the way Jesus responds to this one question, of all the laws, of all the things that have ever been written, of all the things I could possibly do with my life, what should I do? Jesus says, first and foremost, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. All of it. And secondly, love your neighbor as you love yourself. What's interesting to me, again, when I start premarital counseling with a couple, this is the first place we start. I kind of say, listen, we're not going to do a lot of turning to this page, that page within the scriptures, but this, all of it will come back to this. We will not understand anything or get anything if we don't get this. Jesus says, first and foremost, you must love the Lord your God with our whole heart, soul, mind. So for us in the room, maybe even most of us in the room, we want to do that. Like, we authentically want to love God. We want that. And then he says, once you love God with all of that, then you love your neighbor. And most of us would say, I want to love my spouse. I want to love my siblings. I want to love my kids and people that I meet along the way. I want to do that. But there's a thing that Jesus says that oftentimes gets forgotten and not talked about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor, what does Jesus say? As you love yourself. And what I have found is that we are not very good at loving ourselves. And I want to be very quick and clear with what I mean here. I don't mean ego. I don't mean you thinking I'm the greatest gift my spouse has ever received. Maybe true, I don't know. But that's not what I'm talking about. I don't mean like a cheap cultural self-love, kind of like Oprah stuff. I don't mean that kind of thing. Instead, what I'm talking about and what I think Jesus is alluding to here, the way we love ourselves is having a true, real view of the kind of worth, value, significance, meaning, and purpose that God has for you. That you are created by God, and the truest thing about you is that you are loved by him first and foremost. See, I think Jesus says this because until we get that, until we receive that kind of love, we will always be looking for that kind of validation, meaning, purpose, significance from somebody else. And guess what? Your spouse, maybe a great spouse, they're a terrible God. You'll never get that from them. They can't hope to handle that kind of weight. So what you have to do to be vulnerable with your spouse, you got to find that someplace else. And the only place to find that is from God. When we recognize how much God loves us. And I'm careful to even say that. It sounds so elementary that we're like, yeah, God loves me. No, I mean really knowing the kind of love that God has for you, the kind of value that he has placed on you, the kind of worth that he sees in you. Then and only then are you freed up to be able to love your spouse the way God wants for you to. There's no way around it. Jesus says, if you're gonna love me and you wanna love your neighbor, then you've gotta love yourself based upon the love that God has for you. Our ability to have love for others is directly connected to our ability to receive love from God. And some of us are terrible at it. For some of us in the room, if you were to love me the way you love yourself, I wouldn't appreciate it very much. And maybe that's the place to start. Maybe for some of us in the room this morning, like, there's been hurt and pain that's happened somewhere along the way. It may have nothing to do with your spouse. It would happen way before this ever came about. But that hurt and pain has just, like, it's welled up inside of you, and you've never gone to Jesus to let Jesus begin to heal that, remind you of your value and your worth. Even though those things have been said about you, it's not true. This is what is true about you. If we haven't done that, we can't be freed up then to be able to have the relationship that God has given to us. Maybe for some of us this morning, maybe we're so prideful, we think we are right about everything. It doesn't matter what our spouse says, what our kids say, what our neighbors say. We know what's best. Maybe the first place to begin is to begin to receive that love from Jesus that would cause us to really be humble and recognize there is so much that we don't know. And that humility will transform our hearts. Maybe for some of us, even right now as we sit in these seats, like you are so angry at someone or something, and that anger has clouded things so much, you can't even hope to be able to share openly or honestly or be vulnerable with your spouse. You're withholding all kinds of things, emotions and everything else, just because you're so angry at what's happened here. Maybe the first place to go is to Jesus and to allow him to truly love you, to remind you of the grace and mercy that he's given to you, so that it might overflow from you. So the mistakes that have been made, the hurts that's happened, it can be covered by the grace and mercy of Jesus. Until we get this, until we love ourselves, I'm afraid that we won't be able to do the other things well. To truly love God, to truly love our spouses and our relationships that are around us. Here's the thing, it runs contrary to the world. The way the world would tell you to do all these things, this runs directly in the face of it. Because the kind of soil where this kind of love and relationship grows, it is grown out of sacrifice. The world would say, you get yours, take care of yourself, make sure you have everything that you need. That's not what the Bible says. It's sacrifice. It's giving up control, not holding control. And that's how God begins to work effectively in our lives. And this seems overwhelming. But I love what Paul says as he writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He gives us words to help with all of this. Here's what he says. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. You know what Paul's talking about? Vulnerability. It is in our weaknesses that God's power is best on display. It's when we find ourselves in these relationships and these marriages where we're just like, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to fix this. I don't know how to move forward. In that weakness, God will be seen as strong. And that takes vulnerability. That's the only way to intimacy. My wife and I will celebrate 17 years of marriage this year. And to be honest, I've enjoyed every single year. It's been, I don't know about her, but I've enjoyed every single year of our marriage. But something happened, I would say, about 10 years ago. There's something that took place in our relationship. And it wasn't like we tried for it to happen. I wasn't calculating and doing all these X, Y, Z kind of things. It just sort of took place where our relationship felt like it went to a whole nother level, like a new depth, a new richness. And if I look back on it, the only thing I can really think is I really began to take Matthew 22 seriously. Like I really began to recognize that I was loved by God above everything else. That I was significant and full of value and full of worth. I began to recognize that there were some things probably I was asking for my wife that she couldn't possibly hope to supply for me. That I had to find it someplace else. And in so doing, I began to find that there was less pressure on the relationship. And all of a sudden, like, I've always loved my wife, but there was a new level of like love and respect that began to happen. And here's what's crazy. I would have thought probably it had something to do with her. Like, now she needs to do this kind of thing. It really didn't. It was all right here. It was something I had to do. Because ultimately, I'm only in control of my own life. But as God began to work in my life, I just sensed something happening in hers. And our relationship has gone to a new place. I'm so grateful. And I would love to be able to be like, here's the three steps you follow for this. It's just not that clean. But what I do know is this. It's something about trusting the love of Jesus in my life that frees me up to be able to have real relationship with those that I love the most. As a kid, I spent most of my kind of growing up years on a tractor somehow with either my grandfather or my father. And we would drive through the fields, and in the springtime especially, we would cultivate the fields and break up all the dirt and the soil for seeds to begin to be planted to be able to grow a crop or a harvest of some kind. And so I was always sitting on the fender wheel of a tractor somewhere, driving along with my granddad or my dad, and it was some of my favorite memories. But when I watched that dirt go from like this hard, like dry, difficult soil to getting overturned to this rich soil ready for planting, that was the only way you could go about it. And I just wonder in the room this morning, maybe some of us, our hearts are kind of like that. Because of pride, because of past hurt, pain, something that was said or done to us, our hearts have become so hardened that there's no hope for us to be able to share openly and honestly and vulnerably with someone that we love. Well, if that's the case, there's no hope for true intimacy. There's no hope for true relationship. Maybe what God has to do in our hearts this morning is begin to turn that soil over, to change it from this hard, barren wasteland to something that's full of rich, fertile soil where seeds of the gospel could take root and begin to grow and produce something new within our life. And I'm not sure exactly how to make that happen in someone's life other than us throwing up our hands and just saying, God, you have control of my life. You're the one who's gonna call the shots because I've made a mess of things. I don't really know what I'm doing anyway. And so I give you control. You begin to heal the things. Speak into me the way you feel about me, the way you love me. Free me up to be able to share openly and honestly. Take the risk to have real relationship. And so this morning, it'd be amiss to talk about all this and not give us a chance to be able to receive from Jesus today this thing that we need. So I'm going to invite you in just a moment. We're going to pray together. And as we pray, if you want to, and there's no pressure here, I just want you to take your hands, just lift them up to the sky as a way of saying to Jesus, like, I'm submitting myself to you. I'm giving it to you. Turn over the soil of this hardened heart. Make it fertile for the gospel to take root and grow something new in me so I can experience relationships the way you want me to. So let's pray together. And I just invite you now, if you want to just raise your hands, let's go before the Lord together and let's pray open and honestly. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you our lives. Lord, I don't know how to fix myself. I don't have the tools. I don't have the expertise. I am certainly underqualified to be able to do that. But I know, God, that you have made me. You've put me together in my mother's womb. You know every part of who I am. And so I pray, God, that you would search me and know me. Would you turn over the soil of my heart, God, the places where there's pride, the places where I'm trying to protect myself, the places where I feel insecure. I pray, God, you would turn those things over, plant new seeds of life, new gospel seeds into our hearts this morning, and grow within us something new. Remind us that above all things, we are loved by you. And may that free us up for authentic relationship, familiarity, and trust, and vulnerability, intimacy, God. We give you our lives, work in our hearts, and it's in your name we pray, and together everyone said, amen.